It sure doesn't feel like it's 67 in here. Feels a little cooler than that to me, but no, feels a little warmer than that to me. It's good to see each one of you this morning. It's always a delight to have visitors in our audience, and we certainly pray that as we talk this morning about things that are important to God for us, that they will be beneficial to you as well as the members of the congregation here. Now, the purpose of this morning's lesson is really to fold into the gospel meeting that's coming up. We have a few flyers on the table in the back, and if you're not aware, I just want to read to you the theme of next Sunday's gospel meeting that begins with Mark McCrary. It's going to be In Christ Alone. During the Bible class time, which will be the junior high and above, he wants to talk about the exalted place of Jesus in the Bible. And during the assembly here, we're going to talk about salvation in Christ. Sunday evening, we're going to talk about living in light of God. And on Monday night, belonging to the body of Christ. Tuesday night, Christ alone in the home. And on Wednesday, he'll close the lesson by talking about anticipating the return of Christ. Because of those particular topics, I'd like for us to open our Bibles to John, the first chapter. I'm going to read a few verses there that we're all familiar with, and from that launch into what our attitude needs to be when Jesus speaks, the significance of the things he had to say while here on earth. There in John 1, the first five verses, and then I'll go down to the 14th chapter, reading from the New King James. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was the light of life, and the light was of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then we get down to verse 14, and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.'" Because of the significance of these words, I think that it is important that we recognize the value of listening to Jesus and the things that he has to say for us and for our lives. I don't think there's a doubt in the mind of anyone here this morning that it is Jesus Christ who is the reason we have the hope of eternal life. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. I think it's also reasonable to recognize that there are going to be people, even in our own lives, whom we'll not listen to for various reasons. Perhaps they may interact through our lives, but we don't hold them in much regard. It may be that we simply don't think they're worthy of telling us things that may or may not be important to us. But I don't think anybody here has that attitude about Jesus. And when Jesus speaks, we need to be willing to listen. The Bible records a number of speeches that men made throughout time. In fact, there are some things that women said throughout time in Scripture that were of value. And that's not saying that in any way to diminish man over woman or woman over man, but simply that indeed the human race has heard and recorded in Scripture things that were important to be heard and understood. But the words of Jesus, they're different. They're different from a number of perspectives. One is the fact that they do not go out of style. The world around us sometimes thinks the world sees the words of Jesus as having various degrees of importance throughout the course of human history. But I would hope that that's not the attitude that you and I have. The words of Jesus are not simply because Jesus was a beautiful man physically. It is significant to me that there is nothing said about the beauty of Jesus. In fact, to the contrary, we find that Isaiah seems to imply that Jesus was a homely man, so that we weren't going to swoon, and people weren't going to swoon at that time because Jesus was speaking, and oh, he's so handsome. I was going to put some likenesses and then distort them a bit of what men have often painted about the idea of Jesus. It was interesting as I looked through many of the artist's renderings, they're almost all, as far as our culture is concerned, the result of European artists. And so they all look like white men of Europe. Seldom do you see an artist's drawing that represents what would be a Jew of the era of Palestine in the first century, but rather has the chiseled features of this stunning man of strength and valor in a physical sense. But that wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. We don't know what Jesus looked like, and for good reason. God doesn't want us to be caught up in the physical beauty of the Son of God. We also would point out that it was not the fact that he was a good actor. He was one who wanted to tell the truth no matter what the truth might do to the hearts of others. It might cut to their hearts. It might trample the traditions that they had, but it was always going to be the truth. Let's take a few minutes and just talk about some of the things that we would think of when we think about the things that Jesus spoke. We would recognize clearly that he spoke with divine authority. And the fact that he spoke with divine authority was witnessed in Matthew after we have recorded the great Sermon on the Mount. The people's response was quite simply this in Matthew 7 and verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I wonder what that was like. Last year we went through most of the Sermon on the Mount. And we read the powerful words of the Beatitudes and how it must have touched the hearts of those who were the most lowly of the Jews, and that how it must have also touched the hearts of those who were even some of the most priestly and notable among the Jews. But the common people understood that Jesus, his speech was different. It was unique in that he had an authority about him. He had a mastery of the will of God. He had a mastery of the old law that even the scribes did not possess with all of their learning. I think we find that to be true even as Jesus was about to go back to the Father. He makes the proclamation there in Matthew, the 28th chapter, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's a bold statement to be made. But every right was given to him because first we know him to be the Son of God, but think also about his audience. His audience, many of them had walked with him for 3.5 years of his ministry. Many of them had seen his side pierced as he hung dead on the cross. Some of them had witnessed him being placed in the tomb, and they all had witnessed the fact that he did not stay in the tomb but was alive as he uttered these words before lifting up into heaven. with the angels making proclamation of His return one day. The Apostle Paul even references the significance of that divine authority when he tells us in Colossians the 3rd chapter and verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That's the divine authority of Jesus Christ. It was never to be replicated again on earth. It had never been so established before that. I grant you it was established as the prophets spoke by inspiration. And I grant you that the apostles spoke by inspiration, and they were confirmed by the words that they, by the miracles that they performed, the words that they said. But nobody spoke with the divine authority that Jesus did in the 3.5 years of His ministry upon this earth. And there was nobody who could speak with the divine effect that Jesus had when Jesus spoke. Think about this, if you will, for just a moment. Over in Matthew, the 8th chapter, shortly after that Sermon on the Mount, notice in 8 verses 26 and 7, "But He said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' They're out on the sea, and the storm is all about them, and His disciples are afraid. Then He arose and He rebuked the wind and the sea. There was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?'" Think about the things that He demonstrated with divine effect. Over in John, the 9th chapter, we read in those early verses, Jesus did something that even the blind man told the scribes later after he had received his sight. Had anybody received sight who was born blind? Others had been struck blind and had their sight returned. Jesus was able to restore the sight to those who had never seen. He was able to make the deaf hear. He was able to make those who could not speak, speak. He had that divine effect about Him. What must it have been like to see a man lowered in their midst and Jesus have him get up off of his bed and take it and leave, having been healed of a leprosy, or not leprosy, but a palsy that disabled him from being able to walk? What would it have been like to have been in that room and witnessed such an event? And maybe you weren't in the room, but you were on the outside and you were hearing Jesus speak. And you kind of out of the side of your eye, you saw these men taking a man up onto the roof, and you heard the commotion as he was being lowered. And then perhaps you may have gotten sight of him, and now he comes walking out the door. And word spread, no doubt, outside of that room that it was Jesus who had done this. The divine effect that was given. Remember when Jesus has brought the woman who was caught in adultery? And all they wanted to do was trap Jesus. And Jesus, of course, gave them the great question, "He who is without sin cast the first stone," and they all went away. What was Jesus' response to the woman? It wasn't to condone her adultery. The perfection of Jesus, the divine effect of Jesus, was that He knew, though He was the Son of God, He had not witnessed, nor had witnesses been presented for both the man and the woman in their adultery. And so He said, "I don't condemn you." Not because He didn't have the knowledge, but because He knew what the law demanded of the incident. He said, "Go and sin no more." That's a divine effect that we can't take for granted. Consider the case of his dear friend Lazarus over in John. There in the 11th chapter, let's read just this portion. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Let's talk for a moment about what led up to this. He'd gotten word that Lazarus was sick, near unto death. He tarried, he didn't go. And then he told his disciples, "Let's go." And when he was on his way, word got to Martha and Mary, and they came to meet him, and they had said, "Oh, if only you'd been here. As a child, I always, when given the choice of what to memorize, chose John 11:35, Jesus wept. Didn't take much effort. But boy, my childishness did not really do justice to all that was going on at that scene." Some have suggested, though I don't think this is the case, that he wept because of the unbelief of some. I think his humanity was presented for us as he wept because his loved ones were weeping at the death of Lazarus, though he knew what he was about to do. So we come to the scene. He says, "Remove the stone," and they've removed the stone, even though they feared the stench of 4 days in the grave. They removed the stone. Can you imagine? I don't know the size of that crowd. It appears that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were well known and respected within the community. And there seems to have been a large number of people gathered to give them comfort, Mary and Martha. And there were others there simply following Jesus and wanting to see what Jesus was going to do. Maybe it was a size such as ours. Maybe it was larger, maybe it was smaller. But imagine, if you will, for a moment, that door representing the stone that Jesus had asked, "Move it aside." And we all witness Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." What's going to be the anticipation in your mind right now, looking over at the door? The apostles had watched him calm the sea. They'd seen many of his miracles. I would think we would automatically think, oh, they were all going to believe Lazarus was going to come forth. Well, we know later that, first Judas betrayed Jesus. We know that Thomas later wasn't going to believe the resurrection until he touched the wounds of Jesus after his erection, coming forth from the grave. So they're watching with anticipation. And what comes forth? Lazarus. Wrapped up as the dead were wrapped up. Maybe awkwardly stumbling. I doubt that it's some silly mummy scene like we see in theaters where somebody's wobbling along. But it was no doubt some awkward movement as he came out of the grave. Would any of us have ever doubted from that time forward the divine effect of Jesus Christ? And yet, some did. This scene, as we go on to read here, "And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" I mentioned this in an article a couple of weeks ago. If you read it, you may recall this. That sometimes we'll wonder and ask, and even among ourselves I've heard it asked at times, Would we have believed in Jesus if we had been in Palestine at that time? I can tell you this, there were people there who went away and later did not believe. But I can tell you this, that because of this recording in John, the 11th chapter, and because of the divine effect of Jesus Christ, that you and I believe, and therefore, we have the hope of eternal salvation. Because we understand the divine effect of Jesus Christ. And so over in Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verses 4 through 6, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John. John had wanted to know, what was Jesus up to, basically? Is he indeed the Messiah that I had said him to be? Go and tell John the things which you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Such divine effect. And yet, when he spoke, it was with simplicity. One of the things I think we sometimes try to do as gospel preachers is try to get you to be impressed. Let me say, what some preachers do, present company excluded, of course. But maybe sometimes I have. Try to get you impressed with how I'll present the gospel. Get you impressed with what I've studied and come to know about a particular passage. But look at Jesus. Jesus puts me to shame. Every gospel preacher you'll ever hear to shame. And of course, because he was the Son of God. Go over to Mark the 12th chapter in verses 35 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in this temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? You know what? The common people got it immediately. I imagine they had heard the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers. I imagine they had heard them expound on these psalms to great ends. And Jesus spoke with the simplicity that made the common people hear with gladness. And so he spoke with simplicity. He spoke with tender kindness. When we think about the tender kindness of Jesus, we recognize the compassion that he had for those who were sinners. There are times we will deal with somebody who they're so wrong, they're so obstinate in their error, they may never be moved. But to first approach them with a kindness is something we learn from Jesus, and it should be a part of who we are. That's why the illustration that I talked about a moment ago, when the adulterous woman was brought before Jesus and others had left, he said, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said to him, no, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And as I said earlier, by no means was he treating as trifle the matter of adultery. But he had compassion upon her. I would hope that you and I, as we talk with our religious friends about the error that they may be involved in that won't even allow them to come to the simple New Testament truth of the plan of salvation, will always have a compassion for them as being as we once were without Christ. Nothing haughty about who we are. Nothing haughty about where we are now as to where we once were. But having a longing within our hearts that those who are walking in darkness will come to the light of Jesus Christ. He had and spoke with a tender kindness. This may seem somewhat paradoxical, somewhat contradictory, but He also spoke with a firmness. And that's something we sometimes don't want to do. Our society is becoming more and more so subjective about the truth as to deny the absolute of truth, the objectiveness of truth. But Jesus spoke with that firmness toward the end of His ministry, as He described there in the entire book of, or the entire chapter of Matthew 23, in verse 14 in particular, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and have for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation." It reached a point when Jesus needed to say, "I lay it on the line to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. God help us if we don't, when the time comes, have the strength and the willingness to lay on the line with the love and firmness that Jesus did, the truth of the gospel for those we love who are outside the light of Jesus Christ." He spoke of God when He said, and this really upset the Jews, "I and my Father are one." And as we read John's description there in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later, "The Word became flesh." And then later, as you read in John, as you read in the 6th chapter and elsewhere, when Jesus said, "I am," the leaders of the Jews knew what He was doing. He was correctly presenting Himself with God, showing Himself to be a part of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But He also addresses even the idea of us as men when He reminds us of so many things in His epistles or in His Gospels. But notice particularly there in Matthew 16 and 26. We used it a couple of weeks ago, needing to be repeated often and remembered often. "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Do you have a number? Do you have a position? Do you have a person in your life that you would say, "I would give my soul to have this relationship, this position, this wealth?" I would dare say that if each and every one of us were to go around the room, we would all say, "No, no, no, and no." And yet God is the reader of each and every one of our hearts. And while I might bellow out, "No," He might be saying, "Oh yeah, Joe, and I know what it is." I would hope that none of us, if we have in the past, we get it out of our heads. Jesus spoke to us about mankind and our eternal souls. And therefore the matter of salvation is presented. Even as He talked to Nicodemus and He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have ever eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." How many of your religious friends can you name that stop right there with God's plan to save mankind? Probably most. And they would cringe. And if they didn't, their pastors, their priests, their preachers would cringe at Jesus' words, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized." He who believes, John 3:16, "and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." When Jesus spoke and spoke of salvation, we need to listen and we need to encourage our friends to listen. When Jesus spoke, He spoke of things regarding our salvation. He spoke regarding things that are eternal. And will you listen to Him in your life? Will Jesus be your center this week? Will Jesus be your guide in the decisions you're going to make at work, you're going to make within your family, you're going to make within your recreation? Will Jesus stand preeminent over all those things? As the gospel meeting is upon us next Sunday, where will Jesus be in your life? As the meeting goes on and the word is being proclaimed about Jesus, what will stand between your hearing that message of Jesus and doing other things that the world has before us? I grant you, some of those things may be essential for the livelihood of some men within the congregation, some women within the congregation. Those circumstances might arise. But if you believe Jesus is your Savior, if He is the guide in your life, what will you do with Jesus? Will you listen when He speaks through the words that Mark will bring us next week in the gospel meeting? As we said just a moment ago with regard to salvation, the invitation is before you. If you have not yet died with Christ in baptism, we invite you to do so today. If you're a child of God that desires, there may be some matter that you want us to pray about, then let's pray about it. It may be that you don't want to bring it to the congregation, but it's something that you, I would hope that there are people in the congregation you'll go to and say, "This is a burden that I'm dealing with." Let's pray together. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are listening. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.